blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, along with the brethren, Mr. Charles on my right, Mr. Reed on my left, and Hannah is in the screening room. And I'm excited to be with you where here on the Hamilton Corner, we celebrate the goodness of God daily. Isn't it good to be in the family of God? I have to tell you, I was telling the guys before we got started, man, you couldn't pay me to abandon the Lord. Couldn't do it. God is just so, so good. So good. Just when you think you've seen the maximum of his goodness, he just, bam, pops open another vessel and says, you haven't seen it from this angle. And I said, oh, Lord, you're overwhelming. You're overwhelming. His love is like ever cascading ocean waves. When you have one, and just when you think that one is ended, here comes another and another and another. Well, thank you so much for joining the program. Many of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, and I appreciate the fact that you've allowed us to join you on that journey. I get messages from people saying that, Abraham, you helped my ride home better. Help me enjoy my ride home from work better. And I say, well, man, praise God. To be a small part, a small contribution to your day, it truly, truly, truly is a pleasure. Well, we will begin the program, as is our custom, by turning to the Word of God and just reflecting on the absolute treasure that His Word is to us. We will begin in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. I've been studying the scripture in the Gospels lately in my personal devotion time. And while I was doing that, this, you know how you read the Bible and just in one moment, it seems like the Lord just takes a certain portion of the text and it just stands out in 3D while everything else is 2D. This is how what I'm about to share with you stood out to me. So I just wanted to take a few moments and share with you from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. So here we go. I'll read it, then we'll talk about it. Well, first, let me set this up. If you're not familiar, the Gospel of Mark is a part of the canonized New Testament because Mark was a disciple and an understudy of the Apostle Peter. In order for their text to be included in the canon of Scripture, there had to be direct relationship with people who walked with Jesus. Ergo, Mark's gospel is included, Luke's gospel is included, as he was a disciple and close friend of the Apostle Paul. That is how we have the text written by those gentlemen as carried on by the Spirit of God in the Scripture. And in that, we have this, and I say this all the time, and this will, what I'm about to share with you today is an example of this, but there is no such thing as a superfluous detail included in Scripture. If the Lord has included it in His Word, He has done so for an express purpose. And we're going to see that here today. Here we go. Verse 16, Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside, meaning Jesus, led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Obviously, they were mocking Jesus at this point. Verse 20. And when they had mocked him, the Bible says it itself. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, many of you know, if you listen to the show I did talking about African Christianity predates the transatlantic slave trade. You know that Cyrene was a province in North Africa. It was a Roman province, a city in the province of Cyrenaica, where this Simon came from. But how many of you realized that the Lord took particular attention and gave specific effort to note Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus? Oh, Lord. Oh, I love the Lord so much. The Bible is explicit. The Lord took particular effort to note Simon's two sons, their names being Alexander and Rufus. The fact that Peter includes these men as sons of Simon of Cyrene in the gospel gives the indication that he would have been known to the believers who made up the audience that received the gospel of Mark. That his mentioning Simon, and he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus, it's very likely that Alexander and Rufus were known to the Christian community that would have received this handwritten verbiage from, really, Apostle Peter through Mark. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. I'm about to tell you, I'm about to just start shouting right now. I'm telling you. In Romans chapter 16, Jason, get the organ ready. I'm just going to tell you now. Get the organ ready. In Romans 16, you have the Apostle Paul mentioning in his salutations, in the end of the epistle to the Romans, he is mentioning in his salutations particular individuals that Paul wants the body of Christ at Rome to greet. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. What are you saying here, Abraham? Could it be that the Lord took particular attention to note that this Simon of North Africa, who was introduced to us in Scripture as a carrier of Jesus's cross, and at the same time that he's mentioned in Mark's gospel as a carrier of Jesus's cross, he mentions Simon's two boys, Alexander and Rufus, where the legacy of cross carrying is transmitted down from Simon to his son named Rufus. What began with Simon being brought into the lineage of Christ, not by blood, but by the adopted blood. To where he's introduced to us as a cross carrier, to where his boy is now carrying on that legacy as continuing in cross carrying. And then we don't stop there. Paul didn't only give a shout out to Rufus. And remember, for Paul to mention Rufus, the Christians in Rome would have known who Rufus was. They would have known Rufus's lifestyle, his manner of living. They would have known Rufus to be the type of person that would have been worthy of a shout out from Paul as he closed his letter to the church at Rome. But he doesn't stop at Rufus. He also says, and tell Rufus's mother I said, what's up? Because she has been a blessing to me in my ministry. She has been a mother to me as well. Brothers and sisters, those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want your loved ones to love the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and you want those you come into contact with to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best thing you can do for them, the best thing you can do for them is show them what it looks like to follow him. The more than preaching to them, More than spending time with them, the best thing you can do for them is show them what cross-carrying looks like. You've heard the old phrase, especially when dealing with children, more is caught than what is taught. If you want to establish a lineage of cross-carriers, you probably should start picking up yours. Because what often begins with Simons, who are passers-by while Jesus is coming by, end up becoming those who are acknowledged by Apostle Paul's at the end of Romans. Oh, this is so powerful. If we would catch this, if we would see what the Lord is saying. We know that the Bible says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. That inheritance, of course, includes material things. It includes material goods. But can I tell you something that's more important than the material things? That they are entrusted with an inheritance of Christ's following. That they are left, that they are bequeathed an inheritance of a word picture, a human picture of what it looks like to be poured out like drink offerings. A picture where little ones can say, I know what it's like to be a man of God because I watch my daddy. I know what a woman of God is supposed to look like because I've seen my mom. Beyond the father, son, mother, daughter, or the parental relationships, the relationships horizontally. I know what it's like to be a man committed to Christ because I know my brother Jeff's commitment to the Lord. I know my brother Jason's commitment to the Lord. If we truly want to establish a lineage and have a legacy of Christ following that follows us, the best thing we can do is pick up our cross. See, it comes a point to where our yapping falls on deaf ears if our yapping is not matching our feet. I believe that the Lord, by divine providence, caused Mark, unique among the Gospels, to highlight the fact that Simon of Cyrene had two sons. And didn't just say sons, but named them Alexander and Rufus. And then we see the Apostle Paul saying, man, listen, he's naming all of the people that are of note among the body of Christ who have co-labored with him in various ways, in various means, in various places. And he says, oh, and tell my brother Rufus that I said, what's up? And also his mother, who has been a mother to me. You see an expansion of what is noted in Scripture. Simon, not intending to be a part of anything. It's almost like David, an ordinary giant slayer. Simon didn't show up, to carry crosses. But he ended up being a cross carrier. And as a result of him being noted there in Scripture, you see his sons, Alexander and Rufus, mentioned. Who in Mark's gospel, the people who read Mark's gospel would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. And then you see Paul coming on the other side saying, oh yeah, tell Rufus I said hello. Tell Rufus I said hello. Brothers and sisters, there are no superfluous details in the Scripture. We have that there as a jewel, as a gift, as a present, and dare I say, as a source of cajole and encouragement. So that we would see what we've read. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Simon's cross carrying can be passed down? And we don't have any record of the Bible telling us Simon sat and taught Rufus this. He sat and taught Alexander that. What we have is Simon's actions. What we have is Simon carrying Jesus' cross. And then we have another picture to where the body of Christ in the recipients of Mark's writing would have known who Rufus and Alexander were. And then we have another picture of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read it again. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother. If you want to have a legacy of Christ following in your relationships with people and in your family, the best thing you can do is pick up your cross and carry. The best thing you can do is say, wait a minute, what is God requiring of me? I know they have this going on over there. And, I saw the meme, church hurt this going on the other side. My question to you is, what does your cross look like? Have you picked up your cross and started carrying your cross? Or are you just sitting kind of like an ESPN commentator? Ain't played now one game. Sorry, that's a little New Orleanian for you. Ain't played now one game, but commentating. Monday morning quarterbacking. Now they play football so much. Monday morning, Friday morning, all the different days. We don't want to be the Monday morning quarterbacker type of church attender. Have you picked up your cross? Have you begun pursuing the Lord's commission in your Jerusalem and your Samaria? Because I know for a fact that the word of God is sharp. It's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is not a book. A static collection of ink on pages. This word is alive. This word is alive. And if we would be not hearers of the word only, but doers, I believe that the light of the Christ as transmitted through Simon, will pass down to Alexander's and Rufus's.
The heart of our anthem. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner while negotiating a prisoner's release. The British temporarily held him because he found out their plans to attack Baltimore. He had to sit in his boat watching their attack. He described it as if Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone. He was sure Fort McHenry couldn't withstand the same force that had ransacked and burned Washington, D.C. His heart leapt when the next morning revealed our nation's flag above Fort McHenry. He actually wrote four verses, and one says, "Praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." Learn more about America's patriots at Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org. That's lc.org.
From the Pacific Justice Institute, this is The Legal Edge, defending your rights as a Christian, a parent, and a citizen. Here's Brad Dickus.
After a recent school shooting, homeschool organizations in several states report dramatic increases in inquiries. The top three reasons families choose homeschooling are 1, to provide religious and traditional values in education, 2, dissatisfaction with academic curriculum, and 3, concerns about safety from violence, drugs, and sexual activity. Homeschool groups say a school shooting can tip the balance for those leaning toward home education. Well, Pacific Justice Institute has defended many homeschool families and strongly supports the freedom for families to choose how to educate their children.
The Pacific Justice Institute provides legal representation to individuals without charge. Learn more at pacificjustice.org. That's pacificjustice.org.
It's common sense. Don't touch a hot stove. And look both ways before crossing a busy street. It's common sense men don't belong in women's restrooms or changing areas. Target is ignoring common sense. Target continues their reckless and dangerous policy, allowing men into their women's restrooms and changing areas. Don't shop at Target. Protect your wives, daughters, and family. Now that's common sense. Sign the pledge to boycott Target. Visit AFA.net.
Is God calling you to pursue theological graduate education? What's keeping you from taking the first step? Is it time? What if you could choose from flexible class options? Is it money? What if competitively priced seminary offered academic scholarships? Do you think you're alone? What if your classmates were just like you, balancing careers and families with seminary? Hello, I'm Dr. John Nyhoff, president of Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Take the first step. Visit wbs.edu.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I wanted to share with you something I came across on the National Review website, nationalreview.com, and it was a write-up about a stage play. The title for this article was "A Must-See Play About Justice Antonin Scalia." The play is titled The Originalist, and it is described as an engrossing and surprisingly even-handed portrait of the late conservative titan in his element. This particular play is an off-Broadway publication. Now, if you're like me, you had to look that up because I didn't know what that meant. I'm not a born and bred connoisseur of theater. I wasn't born to consume the life of thespians and actors and actresses on Broadway. So I had to look up what it meant to be an off-Broadway production. And what I learned is that an off-Broadway production is one that occurs in a Manhattan venue in New York that its size is as small as a 100-seat venue and as large as a 499-seat venue. The Broadway productions are in venues that line the Broadway area that have at a minimum 500 seats in the theater and larger. See, I didn't know that. And I'm sure some of you didn't know it. Some of you may be like, I knew that, Abraham. Well, I didn't, so I had to look it up. So now you know. And then if you're really curious, off-Broadway are venues in New York that are smaller than 100 seats in their capacity. So now, you know, see, we aim to please on all sorts of levels here at the Hamilton Corner. If you never venture to an off-Broadway production, at least you know what it means. Well, this particular play, it was surprising to this author. Kyle Smith is his name, and it's surprising to me that it's titled The Originalist, and it plays in 59E59 theaters through August 19th. The way that the play is set up, the character, the person who is playing Justice Antonin Scalia is an actor by the name of Edward Gero. He's playing the Scalia character, and it's set in the 2012 to 2013 Supreme Court term, where Justice Scalia takes on what is described as a counter clerk. And if those people like me, kind of Supreme Court nerds, you follow the Supreme Court, you know Justice Scalia is pretty famous for having these counter clerks. These are people he would hire in law clerk positions, specifically from liberal places, so he could really, how can I say this nicely, contend with the liberal worldview and show the prevailing superior position of the originalist application for the Constitution. Now, in most plays, now, even though I didn't know about off-Broadway, I didn't know when you go to plays, you'll get a playbill, you get different things, you'll get a program of what's happening in the play. Well, when you show up for the originalist, guess what the ushers hand you? A copy of the Constitution. That's exactly right. The ushers hand you a copy of the Constitution. And in this particular play, The Originalist, Justice Scalia hires as a counter clerk a young lady by the name of Kat. That's the character she is played by. I want to say this name properly. Where did I put her name? I had it. Then here it is. Tracy Ifichor. She's a British actress. And, of course, as you would expect it, she was a graduate of Harvard Law School who disagreed with Justice Scalia about everything. About everything. And the play is set in the contentious 2012-2013 Supreme Court term, which culminated in the U.S. versus Windsor decision, which is the case that invalidated the Defense of Marriage Act and really set the foundation for the Obergefell decision, which somehow found what was not in the Constitution, a right to same-sex marriage. But in it, there's a conversation that takes place. Now, Justice Scalia's clerks work under a code called Omerta, which means that any conversations in the judge's chambers are not allowed to be repeated outside of the judge's chambers. So obviously, the script is based on a fictional engagement, but it gives you kind of an inside peek of what likely could have been going on in the conversations in the judge's chambers, their debates on Roe versus Wade, their debates about same-sex marriage, their debates on all of these issues, where Justice Scalia and this counter clerk Kat continued to butt heads. But over time, Justice Scalia ends up winning her over, not necessarily to agree with all of his positions, but to where she, for the first time, began to respect the originalist view of the Constitution. She ended up going shooting with Justice Scalia, end up doing a bunch of things that she never would have done before. And one particular part of the write-up I thought was specifically interesting, and it says this, quote, when her clerkship ends, this is this character, Kat, her clerkship with Justice Scalia, when her clerkship ends, it's hard to picture her returning unchanged to her fellow progressives, just as it's hard to picture even ardent left-wingers walking out of this production without having gained respect and appreciation for Scalia. So robust are his defenses of originalism that this play should be labeled a potential gateway drug to constitutional conservatism for liberals. I thought that was brilliant. So I'm sharing this with you that if you have some friends that you want to introduce to constitutional conservatism to originalist interpretation of the Constitution, and they may be taking a trip to New York, you may want to tell them, hey, you know, Hamilton, that's old news. Go check out this play called The Originalist. You're going to love it. And the way that the script is written, that it gives due respect, if you will, to the progressive views, but simply shows the clash of the originalist application of the Constitution and shows that, listen, That view cannot be sustained if the words in the Constitution mean what they mean. And so even, according to Kyle Smith, even the most regressive of regressives would leave this play with, at a minimum, a healthy respect for the originalist view of the Constitution, and they will hear arguments that they probably have never heard in their lives before by going to this play. So I'm sharing it with you because I think this is a good tool, in addition to being something that may be entertaining and give you an even broader view or more of an inside look at Justice Scalia. So I felt like that was something that was worth sharing with you. And so now, with your Broadway education, and you know what to do when you go to theater, you can go and check out The Originalist and have an opportunity to confront the progressive views of our Constitution. And if you don't have a copy of the Constitution, at least you'll leave the play with a copy of the Constitution. Now, in more news, the foolishness du jour. How shall we proceed with this foolishness? Let's begin with clip two, shall we? This is a little bit of a clip montage from Senator Kamala Harris, Mayor Bill de Blasio in New York, and others discussing their desire to abolish ICE. And I'll tell you why I'm sharing that. Go ahead and play clip two.
I think there's no question that we've got to critically reexamine ICE and its role and the way that it is being administered and the work it is doing. And we need to probably think about starting from scratch.
I think we need to abolish ICE. That seems really clear.
We need some kind of agency to deal with immigration. But ICE is not that. We should abolish ICE. We should create something better, something different.
I believe you should get rid of it, start over, reimagine it, and build something that actually works.
Now, you heard that. It has been much ado about this whole thing, abolish ICE. And I've shared with you how the polls don't tend to agree with these politicians who are shouting for the abolition of ICE. Now, why am I sharing that audio with you? Well, former President Barack Obama has raised his head up from his temporary appearance to have vacated the political spotlight. Yeah, right. To announce the first slate of his endorsements for Democrat politicians. Of course, he would never endorse anything other than a Democrat. Democrat politicians all across the country. He has released on Twitter his endorsement of 81 different candidates in elections in the scale from governorships in some states all the way down to local state Senate races. And in his endorsements, you know, you have, you know, the usual suspects of regressives. He's endorsing, you know, Gavin Newsom for governor in California, and he's endorsing Stacey Abrams for governor in Georgia. All of these people have extreme regressive positions on issues, but you'll notice a conspicuous absence from his endorsement list. He doesn't endorse Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. He does not endorse her. And now that would leave some people to say, well, wait a minute. Surely she agrees with everything he agrees with, right? You know it. Just like she agrees with pretty much all of the other people that President Obama has endorsed. But I want to tell you what I think is going on here, because there have been many prominent Democrat politicians like Nancy Pelosi and others in Congress who have been kind of saying, stop saying you want to abolish ICE in public. Let's stop saying that. We can't be a coastal party forever, you know, because they know that the Democrat Party, as it stands currently, they're not a national party. You know, I've talked at length about the Clinton archipelago when it comes to the actual landmass in the United States that Hillary Clinton won. And there are many in the Democrat Party who say, man, listen, let's not let the American people know exactly how regressive we are. Let's keep some of that under wraps until we get into office. And I believe President Obama is doing the same thing, that he's endorsing people that he thinks do not represent the furthest extremes of the Democrat Party, which, in my opinion, the people that he endorses, they represent what the Democrat Party is today, which is the Socialist Party of America. I mean, it's not because I'm trying to be derisive toward the Democrat Party, but when you look at their policy positions, how else do you articulate that? Medicare for all, that's universal single payer. You know, I talked at length about the conservative estimate and the cost for single-payer health care is $32.6 trillion over 10 years. That's conservative. It wouldn't be anywhere near that cheap. You're talking at a minimum of $50 trillion, at a minimum. And that didn't even touch any other of these objectives that they have on that side of the aisle. So I think what we see happening is an effort by President Obama to conceal, former President Obama, to conceal the true nature of their objectives and goals, and to appear as though, well, I'm at least I'm not endorsing the candidate who said abolish ICE. And she's just the most popular to say it. But a bunch of these other people have said it too, you know? So that's what I think is happening there. So I just wanted to give you my 2 cents on that one. Give you my 2 cents on that one. I have so many stories here. Let me go here. This is a story that I think is critically important, and I want to set this up with a little audio from Dana Loesch, not necessarily for the content of the audio, but for the intensity that is communicated through the audio. If you would, Jay, please play clip number 4.
They use their media to assassinate real news. They use their schools to teach children that their president is another Hitler. They use their movie stars and singers and comedy shows and award shows to repeat their narrative over and over again. And then they use their ex-president to endorse the resistance, all to make them march, make them protest, make them scream racism and sexism and xenophobia and homophobia, to smash windows, burn cars, shut down interstates and airports, bully and terrorize the law-abiding, until the only option left is for the police to do their jobs and stop the madness. And when that happens, they'll use it as an excuse for their outrage. The only way we stop this, the only way we save our country and our freedom, is to fight this violence of lies with the clenched fist of truth.
Now, what you heard there is a lot of factual statements, no doubt about it. It's intentionally an intense piece of audio. But what I want to share with you, and I read a piece that talked about this, but I'm going to take it in a different direction. Because there's been much conversation because of the polarization we have in our country of people saying that a new civil war is coming. A new civil war is coming. And I've probably made statements referring to that or alluding to that in some way in the past. I can't recall any right now as I'm sitting here. But I want to talk about that just briefly for the time remaining in this segment. Because what happens invariably when we have conversations about civil war, when you start talking about war, people begin to adapt the mindset, you know, somewhat by any means necessary type of thing. Like, man, if it's war, then, you know, we just got to go for it. And when people think in terms of a war looming, it puts them in a position where it's kind of, you know, take no prisoners. And people are there's even a heightened propensity to retreat to our corners because, you know, if it's war, then it's war. There's no dialogue when it's war. And I think that type of rhetoric could. Now, listen, I'm not naive. I know how polarized we are. I've talked about how in my conversations with some of the more seasoned saints, they talk about they have never seen things in this country the way they are now since the 1960s. You know, and I've shared that anecdote as well. But when we talk about things in terms of war, then it's eat or be eaten. You know, I think you see that intensity on both sides of the political aisle. You see this on the conservative side, an unwillingness to, at a minimum, to say, hey, if President Trump has done something wrong, at a minimum to have a dialogue about it. It's like it's all or nothing. You know, when you see on the regressive side, the same thing. Like people saying they care about reunification of children, the law passes and people are nothing happened. It's just Trump. You know, to where there's no room for dialogue. And I can see that, I can feel that. But I think that risk is even heightened when Christians are caught up in that. Because when we have that kind of, well, they don't need to be reasoned with, they need to be just defeated. I think it could move us away from even being willing to share the gospel and make disciples, to where we can perceive people as our enemy, when the fact is people shouldn't necessarily be our enemies, but Satan is our enemy. Of course, ungodly ideologies and philosophies that are being expounded upon and being propelled into our culture by people should be cast down. It should be confronted and rejected. But what I want to say is that we don't want to allow the conversation about civil war or a looming civil war to move the believer away from reasoning with people who may not disagree with us, endeavoring to persuade men. I was reading in 2 Corinthians 5, and the Apostle Paul was saying, for this reason, because of who we know God to be, we persuade men. sin, saying, be reconciled to God. And I just want to encourage you, if you may be one of those people who have checked out, thinking, man, it's war, we have to defeat the enemy, to revisit that consideration and see whether or not you can present the gospel with that mindset.
You know, people often ask me, Tim, what's your favorite part of the Holy Land tour? I've been leading Holy Land tours for many years now. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, I learned how to lead these Israel tours from my dad, who started doing them in the 60s. And then he taught me in the 80s and 90s. And now my wife, Allison, and I lead these tours annually to Israel. And we love going because we love seeing people's eyes when they see things, such as the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Garden Tomb and the Wailing Wall. See all these things for the first time and maybe the last time in many folks' lives, because this is a bucket list trip. We're going to be going in March. If you want a brochure sent to your mailbox, give us a call at 800-FAMILIES, 800-FAMILIES, option 5, and we'll send you a brochure. If you want to go to the website, everything's there, twholyland.com, twholyland.com.
Do you have a good conscience? This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The conscience is an inner alert system to keep you from sin and impel you to righteousness. But the conscience is not infallible. We should not claim an inner voice is necessarily from God. All promptings must be examined against God's word. If you're not sure, obey your conscience now and then seek a more biblical understanding of the issue. Violating your conscience is sin, as is doing something that offends a weaker believer's conscience. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org, and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. It's really hard to overstate how much Democrats and Hollywood and the mainstream media hate President Trump's supporters, preening about in their Ivy League towers, reading leather-bound copies of Vanity Fair, sipping apple teenies, and casting dispersions on working-class Americans. President Obama referred to us as bitter, clinging to guns and religion. Hillary Clinton called us homophobic bigots, irredeemable deplorables. And the latest critique comes from Politico reporter Mark Caputo. He referred to Trump supporters in Tampa, Florida, as toothless garbage people. Mr. Caputo later apologized for his remarks. Whatever. They really do despise us. They hate our politics and our patriotism and our God. But most of all, they hate us because we rejected the Anointed One, robed in a regal pantsuit. And instead, we elected a man who promised to make America great again and delivered on the promise. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines this segment if you want to be a part of the program. I see callers already lining up to be a part of the program. You are welcome to do so by calling 888 589-8840. The number again is 888-589-8840. Any topic we've discussed during this program, or even if it was something mentioned earlier this week, emphasis on this week, you're welcome to call to join the conversation. I would love to hear what you have to say and welcome your call and your comments. So as the callers are lining up, and again, the number is 888-589-8840. I wanted to share this little piece of information with you because you thought Clark Kent was just a character in a Superman movie. If you would, Jason, please play clip number one.
I won 7 gold medals.
That's Clark Kent, also known as Superman when it comes to the water, and he has the medals to back it up. But that success didn't just happen overnight.
Competitively, I started 7, but some lessons, I think I started at 3.
At only 10 years old, he shattered Michael Phelps' longest-standing record at the Far Western International Championship Sunday. The previous record was set back in 1995.
It was the 100-meter butterfly, and I broke a Michael Phelps record of 1:10:48 I want a time of 109.38.
And that 100 fly, he broke that record by a second, which is a lot in swimming. But not only that, he beat his competition by over 5 seconds.
And he didn't just win one event.
I placed first in all of them.
In every single one?
Yeah. And that that gave me the High Point Award.
But Clark's success extends far past the swimming pool.
He's incredible. He's a musician. He's a scientist. He's an artist. He's a martial artist. He's an incredible human being.
And to others out there with a dream, Clark has some words of wisdom.
Always have fun and never give up on your dreams, no matter what anybody says. And yes, that was one of my dreams, to beat Michael Phelps' record since I was 7.
Now, did y'all hear that? Slip off the blazer, loosen up the tie. Step inside the booth, Superman is alive. This young man is named Clark Kent Apuada. And as you just heard, he broke the longest lasting Michael Phelps swimming record, which is in the 100 meter butterfly. Clark Kent broke this record at 10 years old. Olympians, the greatest swimmers in the world, who are adults, you know, with fully developed bodies and muscles and weight training and all of these things, couldn't touch Michael Phelps' record since 1995. But this 10-year-old, who's only been swimming competitively for 4 years, has shattered Michael Phelps' 100-meter butterfly record by an entire second. Now, you may not be familiar with swimming. A good analogy may be sprinting. The 100-meter butterfly is a type of sprint swimming race where an entire second, he was an entire second faster than Michael the Fish Phelps. I mean, do you smell what I'm dishing out here? 10 years old, and his name is Clark Kent. Now, how did they do that? How did they do that? Clark Kent. In addition to being an avid swimmer, Clark Kent is, as his coach describes him, is a savant. He takes piano lessons. He does martial arts. He does coding, computer coding. He's involved in STEM projects. The man does it all. The boy does it all. This is absolutely amazing. So I'm just sharing this with you. You might as well just set your sights now. If things continue as they are, you are going to hear more from Clark Kent, because just over the weekend, this past weekend, in California, competing in the Far West International Championship in California, Clark Kent shattered Michael Phelps' record. Somebody may want to get that boy a cape instead of a towel, because Superman is in the water. To the phone lines we go. If you want to be a part of the program, the number to call is 888-589-8840. That number again is 888-589-8840. And to start off the call segment, we'll go first to Kansas, where Steven is on the line. Steven, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Abraham. Yeah, you touched on something that's really near and dear to my heart. All the hostility and the anger and everything going on, it's just been very frustrating. And just in the last couple weeks, I like to engage in dialogue a lot on the internet and Facebook and Twitter and stuff. And I've just kind of resolved, I'm going to quit trying to win the arguments as much. And the words I'm writing and stuff, I'm praying before I get on, and I'm really focused on winning hearts and minds.
Mm.
And feeling like it's making some progress, because I think a lot of people are very frustrated. First of all, I don't think you can hardly win an argument these days. Everything devolves into name-calling pretty quickly and ad hominem attack. But I think people are maybe open more to a witness of the gospel than they've ever been.
Mm.
I think there's a lot of people they don't know where to turn. And I think it's going to be more and more important for us to keep our witness, to be lights in the darkness.
Mm, well said, Stephen. I agree with you 100%. And one of the things I say routinely is that darkness has consequences. And I also add into it, ideas have consequences. Bad ideas create casualties. And so as the darkness mounts and people are engaging in various things or whatever, they're going to be looking for answers. And so I felt like the piece about this conversation about the Civil War was right on time, and it dovetails with the article I shared from Nikki Haley's comments that what, and they're just talking politically about wanting to persuade people with opinions, but how much more should we, who are armed with the gospel, not allow ourselves to, as Stephen pointed out, to devolve into anger and to ad hominem attacks and to name calling, and keep our focus on winning hearts and minds. And of course, with the mandate of making disciples, it will get to the point where we communicate our worldview on various issues that happen to have political impact and import. But I think it is great advice that Stephen hit on, that we keep our focus on winning hearts and minds, that we don't allow the dialogue to get to such a place to where we foreclose the capacity of being a witness for the Lord in that particular scenario. Now, that doesn't nullify the other scriptural admonitions, you know, letting the dust, wiping the dust off your feet, of understanding when you could be casting pearl before swine and all of those things. But if we, as the body of Christ, in my estimation, would stay focused on winning hearts and minds, I think we could be more effective than we had been in times past if we are limiting our engagement to name-calling, ad hominem attacks, and so on. But back to the phone lines, we go next to Alabama, where Bill is on the line. Bill, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, I guess the only comment or question I got is, has AFR extended invitations to people like this Costas lady from New York and Senator Sanders, and you asked them the really hard questions that really need to be answered by them?
That is a great question, Bill. I'll tell you, and many of you know this, I wasn't on the air during the previous presidential election, and I have invited candidates and various sorts on to the program to have conversations about different things. And I will tell you that I do plan on inviting people like Ocasio-Cortez and Bernie Sanders and others onto the program to do just what you said, to have a candid conversation about some of these things, about some of these policy positions, and asking them questions that they'll never get asked on CNN. They'll never get asked on MSNBC, because I think that's the only way to have a potent dialogue. Now, what I will say is I can't guarantee you that they'll accept. Like, I think I mentioned this the other day. I don't know if I did, but Alexandria Cortez was invited to a debate with Candace Owens, and Cortez backed out. So I'm just saying, the invitations will be extended. Now, whether or not they'll be accepted, that's another conversation. So if you guys know any of these people, let them know. When the Hamilton Corner calls, pick up the phone. Again, if you want to be a part of the program, you're welcome to call 888-589-8840. Again, that number is 888-589-8840. We'll go next to Tennessee, where Tom is on the line. Tom, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, Abraham, thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome, Tom.
Yeah, you got me thinking about bridging the gap and creating a dialogue. Mm-hmm. And I think we forget about that a lot, but that's critical, you know, in communicating with the regressives, as you like to call them. I love that term.
Yeah.
You know, bridging that gap, I mean, it's something that you talk about the late, great Antonin Scalia, mm-hmm. in your, you know, in your show earlier. And it reminds me of something that another great justice, conservative justice, that we have, Clarence Thomas, mm-hmm. said, you know, and I think it can help us bridge that gap. You know, what binds us together? Yeah. And, you know, you talk about the Constitution in your show, which I believe was inspired by the, you know, the Bible, mm-hmm. in so many ways, you know, and it's served us for so long, just like the Bible does. So anyway, I just enjoyed your show and just wanted to mention that.
Yeah, thank you very much for your call and your comments, Tom. And I know you're not the only one. Many of us forget about that. I mean, it gets real in these social media streets, man. You know, people say, pop off something ridiculous. Oh, we should all have free education. You know, I'm like, all right, free. First of all, do I need to get my son out again? There's no such thing as free. You know, there are people that need to be paid. There are things that have to happen. There's no such thing as free. Then the next conversation, well, where does the money come from? You know, and that thing can, you know, make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. But what I found, because of the decrepit state of our educational system in this country, many of the positions that you and I may have, people who have other views have never heard them articulated before. And so they have, you know, as the play I referred to, the cat character thought Antonin Scalia was this big bad boogeyman. But in the play, she found him, though firm in his originalist understanding of the Constitution, found him to be a very warm, fatherly figure who was there for her in a significant time of loss in her personal life. You know, that is the type of thing that's only possible when there is room for a conversation and room for a dialogue. And again, my contention is if this is something that has to take place in order for our republic to continue to maintain it and advance forward in political conversations, how much more should we be intentional about this in presenting the gospel and in making disciples? And I think the best way to communicate, like I'll tell you guys this, I am conservative in my political understanding because I am a Christian, because I have a biblical worldview. I am conservative fiscally because I know that the Bible teaches if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If a man that is capable of working who refuses to do so, then he has foregone the privilege of consuming sustenance. That's Bible. You know, I oppose this ever-increasing massive welfare state because I know the threat that a behemoth Leviathan state poses to individual liberty. You know, I have great pause, great consternation concerning the expansiveness of welfare when I know the Bible says if a man doesn't care for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. Why should I export to you the obligation to care for my parents as they age? That's my responsibility and my siblings' responsibility. How dare I hold you at, you know, metaphorical gunpoint to confiscate the resources that you and your family have worked hard for to pay for my parents as they age? That's wrong. At a base moral level, that's wrong. So these are just examples of positions I've arrived at because of my commitment to Christ. And I think the best way to communicate worldview is to preach the gospel and make disciples. If you preach the gospel and people are drawn by the Spirit of God to submit their lives to Jesus Christ and to know him in the pardoning of their sins, and they then become disciplined learners of all things that Jesus taught, you will find personal responsibility becomes as natural as breathing because of what Jesus requires of his disciples. And so I am not suggesting that you use the gospel as a manipulative tool to get your way politically. What I'm saying is I don't want to just win elections. I want to win hearts and minds. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that I'm looking to have more people populate heaven when this earth has passed away. That's what I'm looking for. And in the process, it will have no choice but to result in people using what they've learned from Christ to guide them in navigating everyday life. So this is a word to the wise for those who listen to the show, because I know you do, who are political talking heads. You probably should be supporting the Christians who are conservatives instead of trying to marginalize them, because Christians who are conservatives are your best hope at communicating to people who you can't reach. And for those of us who are Christians, this is why we cannot tuck our conservatism or place our conservatism above our Christianity, because the truth is the gospel and the life and the word and teaching of Jesus Christ is what's going to stand. Even when this earth passes away, I'll still be conservative.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.